Well, let's return again this morning to the book of Romans and chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I'll be reading verses 17 through 21 of Romans chapter 12. And then our particular focus is going to be on verses 17, 18, and 19. So Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 17, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And again, let us pray. Father, we thank you this day for the privilege of uniting our hearts together and focusing on the glory of the person of Christ. What a great and glorious Savior. What a precious Savior he is. And I thank you for the time together now. I would pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to convey your word in such a way that honors thee, that brings glory to thee, and that truly does good to the souls of each one that is able to hear this morning. So I just would pray that you would be honored, you would be glorified, and you would impress upon our minds and our hearts the incomparable eternal excellencies of knowing Christ in a saving way. So we commit our time to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're still in this longer section that begins in verse 9 and extends down through the end of the chapter, verse 21, that contains a series of exhortations or duties that apply to all Christian believers. And we have noted that what gives unity, overall unity to the section, is the concept of God's love. That each of these expressions, these exhortations would be an expression of that love. Now, with regard to verses 17 to 21, I want to, by way of introduction, offer four observations. And these relate to verses 17 to 21. The first is that the duties enjoined here have regard to our relationship to non-Christians. The duties enjoined in verses 17, 21 deal with our relationships, not to one another, but to those who are unsaved, those who are outside the community of faith. Now, last week, we considered the phrase, be of the same mind toward one another, and I drew your attention to the many one another's that we have throughout the New Testament, the mutuality that takes place within the Christian church. However, these injunctions have to do with how we interact with those who are unsaved, those who are outside the community of faith. And then second observation would be that in particular, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of non-retaliation with regard to the unsaved in our personal relationships. The issue is non-retaliation with respect to our relationship, personal relationship with unsaved people. It's reminiscent of the language in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Charles Hodge, the commentator, wrote, Paul comes in this and the following passages to forbid the indulgence of a contrary disposition, especially a spirit of retaliation and revenge. We might recall when the disciples of our Lord found out the Samaritans would not receive Jesus. We read in Luke 9:24, when James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They were probably thinking of Elijah in the Old Testament, where he commanded fire to come down and consume companies of 50. And Jesus said to them, he rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Well, and thirdly, by way of Third observation by way of introduction, it's important to point out that Paul is emphasizing here how we respond personally to people and not the responsibility of the state or the magistrate to punish evildoers. John Murray, I think, has a helpful, it's kind of a lengthy quote, but I think it's helpful in clarifying the distinction between the two. He says, misunderstanding of these admonitions arises from a failure to see they are concerned with our private, individual, personal relations to one another and not with magisterial and judicial administration. It is noteworthy that the apostle proceeds immediately after these admonitions to deal with the prerogatives and functions of the magistrate and therefore with the civil and judicial institution. To the magistrate is given the power of the sword to avenge the evildoer. If he avenges wrongdoing, he inflicts the evil of penalty. So for the governing authorities not to render evil for evil and not execute wrath would mean abdication of the prerogative and obligation devolving upon them by God's appointment. It is necessary, therefore, to appreciate the difference between what belongs to political jurisprudence and that which is proper in private relationships with our fellow men. To transfer the prohibitions and injunctions of the respective spheres would be not only distortion but perversion and would lead to the gravest travesties. Here's an appropriate example of the need of observing the universe of discourse in the interpretation and application of each part of Scripture. In other words, what he's pointing out, we need to and keep in our minds the distinction between what Paul is dealing here is with personal relationships against those who do us wrong. And in the next chapter, he deals with the responsibility of the magistrate to punish evildoers. And that is a completely different matter. And so that distinction I thought was helpful. Well, then a fourth point by way of introduction here is this mindset of non-retaliation. That is, not taking out our own revenge, I think it's very needed and applicable because that is the initial response. That is our natural tendency. We want to get even. We want to get back at somebody who has done us wrong. And these verses help us to see how being a Christian does make a dramatic difference with respect to how we treat those who treat us wrongfully. So this morning I want to direct your attention to verses 17 through 19, and we'll look at four considerations that help promote a mindset of non-retaliation. Four considerations that help to promote a mindset of non-retaliation. And there will be a prohibition, and then an affirmation, and then thirdly another affirmation, and then fourthly another prohibition. But in the first place, there's a strong prohibition. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Now, the Apostle Paul, he's elaborating here on verse 14, which says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. The term evil can refer to that which is bad in a moral sense or to that which is injurious or dangerous or pernicious. The lexicon that I have indicates here that the two meanings are combined. So it's the idea of doing harm or doing wrong. You might recall in the Acts of the Apostles, Ananias, referring to Saul's pre-conversion activity, says how much harm he did to the church or the saints in Jerusalem. Charles Hodge wrote, the general direction of the first clause is not to retaliate, which is but a lower exercise of the virtue afterward enjoined in the command to overcome evil with good. In other words, they're two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, we're not to retaliate. On the other hand, we are to overcome evil with good. So if I'm told not to retaliate, what is the right response? The answer is to overcome evil with good. It's reminiscent of the response of Stephen when he was dying. He was being brutally murdered by a religious mob. And he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's the mindset that is being promoted here. John Murray wrote, the essence of the exhortation is, however, that we may never indulge in vindictive retaliation. Now, we see the same kind of thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. And there Paul writes, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men." So you see the combination of these two thoughts again. On the one hand, don't repay evil for evil. On the other hand, seek that which is good for all men. I'm going to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12. I would commend this section to you for some further reflection on this particular theme, but if you'd like to turn there, I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12. And Peter is a bit expansive on this same point. He says, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead." So you see the same combination of thought again, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the other hand, giving a blessing instead. And he goes on to say, "For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So again, we see here rather than giving evil for evil or insult for insult, give a blessing instead. And Peter elaborates, we're actually called for this purpose. And then the positive motivation here is if we want to love life and see good days. So there's blessing in this life for responding in this positive way. Now, a key term here is this phrase, payback. Payback. Basic definition is to recompense, to reward, or punish based upon what a person deserves. To reward or punish based upon what a person deserves. So it carries the idea of receiving what one has merited, getting what a person has earned, receiving what is coming to you. It's found in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 8, where it says, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages." That is, give them what they have earned. Give them what is coming to them. It is translated render in Matthew 22:21, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Pay him what you owe him. Also, the term is used in the context of final judgment in Matthew 16:27. It says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deed." Matthew Henry comments here, "The rewarding of men according to their works is deferred till that day." Here, he's talking about in this world, good and evil seem to be dispensed promiscuously. I think he means by that inconsistently. Good and evil seem to be dispensed inconsistently in this world. He says, "We see not apostasy punished with immediate strokes, nor fidelity encouraged with immediate smiles from heaven, but in that day all will be set to rights. Judge nothing before the time." Now, the basic import of the text is clear. Never pay back evil for evil. But if we want to focus just a little bit longer on why a Christian is a person or should be a person whose disposition is to refrain from giving others what they deserve or have what is coming to them, or if we ask it like this, is there any feature of the gospel that makes us different from the world in this respect? Is there any feature of the gospel that would moderate this inclination of, I just want to make sure this person gets what is coming to them? Well, I would affirm under this heading, there are three features of the gospel that should govern our minds in this respect. And the first one is this, that we have not received from God what our sinful character truly deserves, namely his wrath. A Christian is a person who has not received from God what our sinful character truly deserves, namely his wrath. Now, the Bible, we know the Bible is very clear that unsaved men and women are all under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's true of every unconverted person. They don't think about that in their comings or their goings, but the fact of the matter is, if they have not responded positively to overtures of grace, they are under the wrath of God. Leon Morris defines it, that is wrath, "It stands for the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil." So the wrath of God is simply the response of his holy nature to that which is a contradiction of his holy nature, which is sin and evil. In the past, there used to be a very well-known tract, and it's very good to pass out tracts, so don't get me wrong here. But the first part of the tract was God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I thought about that over the years because I would feel very positive saying that to a Christian. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But I would feel uncomfortable saying that to an unsaved person because if they don't repent and they don't come to Christ, wonderful is not the plan, is not God's plan for them. Rather, I think in a kind way, unsaved people do need to know that they are objects of God's wrath. That puts things into proper light and proper perspective. I mean, that's what the gospel is all about. It's being saved from the wrath of God. You need to be saved. That's what we are saved from. It is the wrath of God. It's actually being saved from the eternal, being subject to the eternal wrath of God in hell forever. That's why we want to see men and women saved. But it's not only what we do, but the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, referring to his own and all of our pre-converted condition, he says, we were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. By nature means it's not something that is acquired at a particular point in time. Like I was okay until I was 10 years old and I sinned and then I became the object of his wrath. But to say by nature children of wrath, it means what we are inherently. It means what we are constitutionally. Lions are pure carnivores. They're what's referred to as reading obligative carnivores. I don't think they eat any vegetables at all. They don't eat carrots. They don't eat broccoli. They need about 15 pounds of meat every single day in order to survive. Lions are carnivores by nature. They are meat eaters by nature. It's what they are constitutionally. And all men and women by nature are objects of God's wrath because of their sin. And because of that, every single one of us, folks, we all deserve the wrath of God. But if we come to Christ, we're saved from that because he received the judicial wrath of God for all who would come to him as Savior when he suffered and died on the cross. We saw last week that his death was a propitiation for our sins. That's a turning away of the deserved wrath of God because of our sin. God fully accepted the work of his Son. So we do not deny that we deserve wrath. We do not. But we affirm that Christ suffered it for us when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so we do not receive what we deserve. We do not receive what we have merited. So we're predisposed to this mindset of non-retaliation. Well, then secondly, and you might be ahead of me on this one, the very nature of grace mitigates against the disposition of wanting to see those who offend us, who do us evil, as we would perceive. I just want to see them get what they deserve. Now, we all understand, again, that grace is right at the heart and center of the gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We understand grace to mean unmerited favor in the place of merited wrath. And it's really those two considerations together that promotes an appreciation for what God has done for us in Christ. Psalm 103 and verse 10 says, he, that is God, has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That's right at the heart of the glory of the gospel. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. John Calvin wrote, let us inquire in how many ways we have provoked the wrath of God, or rather, do we not continually provoke it? Yet he not only forbears to punish us, but bountifully maintains those who he might justly destroy. And Matthew Henry said, if he had not been a God of patience, we should have been in hell long ago. But he has not rewarded us after our iniquities, so those will say who know what sin deserves. He has not inflicted the judgment which we have merited, nor deprived us of the comforts which we have forfeited. So the very nature of grace itself undermines a mindset of wanting to see those who have wronged us just get what we think they deserve, just receive what we think they have merited. And then thirdly, the extent and the degree to which we have been forgiven goes against the mindset of retaliation and revenge. And here you might just turn for a moment back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 23, several verses. This is in connection with the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you might notice here the repetition of the term repay. It occurs about eight times in this section, the word repay. But beginning in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 18, it says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?'" Now what stands out here, it's not simply that the first slave has been forgiven a debt, therefore he should have forgiven a debt owed him, and that is true. But rather it's the extent to which he had been forgiven compared to what he was owed. The first slave was released from a debt of 10,000 talents, and he wouldn't forgive another slave who owed him 100 denarii. Now, from what I was reading, one talent is equivalent to 15, or was equivalent to 15 years' wages. One denarii is equivalent to one day's wages. Got to think about that and get the comparison. One talent, 15 years' wages. One denarii, one day's wages. The idea is 10,000 talents is a debt that was astronomical. It could never, ever be repaid. And so the lesson for us is brought out in verses 32 and verses 33. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" You should have been forgiven. And the idea for you and I is the extent to which we have been forgiven by God through Christ far exceeds the degree to which one could offend us. So in the first place, we see this prohibition against a mindset of retaliation and revenge. And the nature of the gospel really compels us to adopt that perspective and that way of thinking. Now, in the second place, I want to draw your attention to a positive affirmation. A positive affirmation. That's the second part of verse 17. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. The term respect here is to take thought for, is to take into consideration, to have regard for. So the thought is that we take into account the effects or the influence that our lives have on other people. That obviously is the people within the sphere of our own influence. We see the same kind of logic in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And in 2 Corinthians 8:21, Paul says we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We're concerned about both. What we do in the sight of God and also in the sight of men. 2 Corinthians 4:2, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." John Murray wrote, for the first time in this chapter, this type of consideration appears, namely, the need for maintaining a deportment that approves itself to men. We take thought for things honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Just two further points under this heading. First of all, just generally speaking, Leon Morris, I think, makes a very good point. He says, Paul is not appealing to his readers to fall in with generally accepted moral maxims. He's calling on them to live out the implications of the gospel. It's kind of like Philippians chapter 1 at verse 27, where Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a way that reflects the character of the gospel. So this morality that is enjoined here in the sight of men, it's not whatever moral maxims are popular at a particular time in a specific culture. It's the morality of heaven. It's principles of heart and mind that flow from the fact that we are new creations in Christ through communion with God and seeking by His Spirit to order our life in ways that are submissive to the commandments of Holy Scripture. There are two texts that I thought would just shed some light on this. One is from the Old Testament, one is from the New, in terms of some application. So I'll just read you these. The first one is Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. It says, do not let kindness, or your version may say mercy, do not let mercy and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. You will find favor not only with God, but also with man. Bind kindness and mercy around your neck. Charles Bridges writes, mercy and truth are the glorious perfections of God, always combined in exercise. He says, let these graces be as with God in combination, not one or the other, but both in truth and kindness, or mercy and kindness. They go together. Well, here's a text from the New Testament, Titus chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. And this actually initially applied to bond slaves, but I think it has application to us as well, particularly in the workplace. Paul writes, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Three thoughts here. In terms of disposition, he's telling them, don't be argumentative, that is, contradicting or resisting. And then with respect to conduct, not pilfering, that's putting aside for themselves, it's misappropriation, it's stealing. George W. Knight wrote, stealing would be a temptation to slaves who could have access to many things that might not be missed in small quantities, and it might justify their actions by saying either that the item did not count or would not be missed, or that they stole what was justly owed them anyway. It's evident here, as elsewhere, that Paul addresses slaves in their particular situations with its particular problems, but it is equally obvious that the problems addressed are not unique to slaves, but are rather common to the situation of workers in general. And then he relates how this affects men, that you might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. The term adorn is to make more attractive by adding ornament or color. It's something that people do to a Christmas tree around Christmas time. We decorate it so that it will appear more attractive. The English word cosmetic is related to it. The Greek translation of the Old Testament in Ezekiel 16:11, I adorned you with ornaments. And the idea there is holy living adorns the doctrine of God. It brings out the beauty and the excellency of the gospel. Well, then in the third place, another positive affirmation. This is related to this theme of non-retaliation. And now we're thinking about verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So it's another affirmation about the impact that we have on others. Be at peace with all men. The sense here is to have harmonious relations, freedom from disputes. I would develop this affirmation in three different ways. First, there's an obligation here, so far as it depends on you. Now, that's the kind of phrase where Paul just puts the ball right in your court and mine, so far as it depends on you or me in our own particular sphere of influences. John Murray notes, this bears upon the exercise of every means within our power to maintain peace with our fellow men. The responsibility for discord must to no extent be traceable to failure on our part to do all that is compatible with holiness, truth, and right. This exhortation as a whole underlines the evil of indulging discord for its own sake, or when necessity does not demand it. Peaceableness of disposition and behavior is a virtue to be cultivated in our relations with all men. There is no circumstance in which our efforts to preserve and promote peace may be suspended. Now, this is regularly, as you're aware, presented as a positive light in Scripture. One of the Beatitudes, our Lord said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And as I was thinking further about this, it's not really, peacemaking is not an easy thing to do. In Ephesians 4:3, it says, "Being diligent to preserve the unity in the spirit, the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace." Romans 14:9. "Then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men." But discord and strife are easier. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 3 says, "Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel." So it's an obligation to be at peace, to seek to be at peace with all men. But we notice, secondly, that there is a limitation. And that is signaled by this word, "if possible." Well, that really begins the text. Now, that implies there are times when we cannot be at peace with all men. Now, however, as one put it, we may not suppose that the implied impossibility has in view any inability arising from our weakness, as, for example, to restrain our own impulses or anger or resentments. That would be like, I'd like to be at peace more often with men and women, but I just have a short fuse, and I lose that every once in a while. Well, that's not the right kind of exception that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Rather, as John Murray noted, the impossibility is that of another character. It is a case of the objective impossibility, chiefly where truth, right, and duty command resistance. It would violate the witness of Jesus to demand peace at the expense of these priorities, that is, the priorities of truth, right, and duty. Our Lord, in Matthew chapter 10, spoke these words, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." There are times when simply living your life in a way that's commensurate with the gospel will conflict with the world. And so there are times when we try as we may, when we cannot be at peace with all men and women. Well, then, thirdly, under the heading, the foundation for being a person of peace or who would promote peace, and here I'm just directly connecting it again with the gospel. And I'm arguing here that a saved person, a reconciled to God person who is no longer an enemy of God, will be predisposed to be a person of peace and pursue peace. Again, this is right at the heart of the gospel. If you turn back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is objective peace. It's external to us. It's not a peace of soul or peace of heart. Like I have peace like a river. Because of Christ's work in our behalf, his righteousness is imputed to our account. We are at peace with the being of God. And so there's been a cessation of hostilities between us and God. The relationship between us and the God of the Bible, because of what Christ has done, it's no longer adversarial. And verse 10 elaborates on this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." A reconciliation presupposes hostility. But because of the death of Christ, the ground of that hostility, our sin, was removed. And so now we enter into a living, peaceful relationship with God. The greatest peace in the world, this leads to subjective peace of soul, is knowing in your heart and in your mind that I am at peace with the God of the Bible, the creator of the ends of the earth. And this will, and it does, lead to actual peace of soul, because Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then he qualifies it, "Not as the world gives do I give to you." It's not tied to circumstances. "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." This is the peace of soul and heart that Christ gives to all of his disciples. It's mediated by the Holy Spirit in the soul. Through the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Well, then fourthly and lastly, there's another prohibition related to this theme of non-retaliation as it relates to personal relationships. And here we're thinking of verse 19. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." These words are an expansion on what Paul says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. They expand on it in two basic ways. The first is really a sobering consideration. Leave room for the wrath of God. Now this is really an act of faith. Leave room for God. Let God take care of it. It's an act of trusting what God says about himself. Charles Hodge says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Leave that matter to God. Stand out of the way and give scope to the wrath of God. Now, faith always has its reasons. If we ask, why should I never pay back evil for evil? Well, there's different things that we could say because we're sinners and sometimes we have wrong motives. We're sinners and sometimes we have a limited awareness of what is going on. But faith in God, that he will take care of it, that's at the heart of why we don't respond and with evil for evil. And then this consideration is confirmed by a quote from the Old Testament. Repaying is the prerogative of God and not us. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. That underscores the propriety that this is God's prerogative. Vengeance, revenge, payback, that's God's prerogative, not ours. And just two thoughts here by way of just closing out our thinking this morning. Number one, this trusting in God to take care of those situations is really an expression of humility on our part, and it's opposed to pride. John Murray says, here we have what belongs to the essence of piety. The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care upon him, and to vest all our interest in him. In reference to the matter at hand, the wrongdoing of which we are the victims, the way of faith is to recognize that God is judge, and to leave the execution of vengeance and retribution to him. Never make we in our private personal relations execute the vengeance which wrongdoing merits. And just one final kind of a footnote here. This does not mean, and it cannot mean, that you and I in our hearts would hope or pray for the wrath of God on those kinds of people. But rather, what we ought to do and what we ought to pray and what we ought to desire is that they would become like us, who also we deserve the wrath of God. And our hope is that they would become like us and turn to Christ, who delivers from the wrath to come and gives an assurance of eternal joy and eternal peace. Well, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your pure and precious and holy word. And we understand, as we consider these things, what a great need we have for the Holy Spirit. But we are thankful that we do have the Holy Spirit. And we are thankful that the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our soul is love and joy and peace. We thank you for the glory of the eternal peace that is found through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it's just a foretaste of the glory of things to come. So I pray that you would take what we have considered this day. And I pray that you would apply it to each of our hearts for your honor and for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.